What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you very much. May we bow our heads to pray for God's help in understanding this passage together. God our Father, you have told us in the Bible that the entrance of your word brings light. And we pray that by your Spirit, this word, this complicated passage, might bring not confusion but light to our hearts and minds this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 6. Go on, sin. You'll be forgiven. You ever thought that? Had that whispered in your ear by some little voice? That's the question Paul's addressing now. Verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Go on, sin. You'll be forgiven. I mean, it's logical. Sin doesn't matter as much as it used to, does it? Verse 1 has a similar question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul has just said at the end of chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That is to say, the more people sinned, the more God had to forgive them, and the more he forgave them in Christ. So presumably if I sin a bit more, God will forgive me a bit more, and everybody will say what a wonderful God he is a bit more. That's the logic that Paul's addressing. It really would have been much better if God had set up a law religion in which people could earn their way to heaven by being good enough or trying sufficiently hard. It would have been much better, because then there would have been a real incentive to be good, wouldn't there? Every day I'd have thought to myself, I must try harder and be a bit better, because then I might just get to heaven in the end. But you know, God never did. He didn't set that up in the Old Testament, and he didn't set it up in the New. Paul has spent 5 chapters explaining to us that we cannot possibly ever be good enough for God. We must accept justification by grace alone. And that's very, very dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing to teach. And anybody who cares about right and wrong and good living and bad living is going to say to us, as they said to Paul, hang on a minute, this is very dangerous. Because people will say, well, I can live however I want to because I'll be forgiven. Romans 6 is about what someone has called grace abuse. But like substance abuse, the abuse of the grace of God. The technical term for it is antinomianism, which is the teaching that law and good living no longer has a place in the Christian life. In the letter of Jude, right near the end of the New Testament, Jude talks about certain teachers who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. So you get your license of justification by faith and you pin it up on the wall and you say, that's marvellous, now I can live however I want. That's what Paul is addressing. Now, in this sort of high-speed run through Romans, where I've got this whole chapter to tackle in one evening, I'm going to make one point from the first half, verses 1 to 14, and one point from verses 15 to 23. I forgot to say at the beginning, you've got a little handout which has got some of the headings on it. If you want to scribble on that and take it away, feel free. I'm sorry I forgot to say that at the start. So verses 1 to 14, I should not sin, I ought not to sin, because I have died to sin. And we'll have a look under this heading at what that means and doesn't mean. Verse 1, shall we go on sinning? Verse 2, by no means, we died to sin. Now what does he mean? It's not obvious, is it? Most of us read that and we think, well, what on earth is he talking about? We died to sin. Well, let's read on. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might live a new life. If we've been united with him in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So the basic parallel, Paul says, is this. Christ died and he was buried, and that was the end of his life, as it were, under the law. And then he was raised to a new life. Just so the Christian, by being united with Christ, has died with Christ and been buried with Christ and is then raised with Christ into a new life from death. And Christian baptism points to that truth. It doesn't achieve it automatically, of course, but this is the meaning to which baptism points. But in what sense did we die? Verse 6, for we know that that our old self, or the old translations used to call the old man, not referring to dad, but me as I was before I became a Christian, me BC as it were, was crucified with him so that the body of sin, in other words, me in my fallenness, the old me BC, might be done away with. So what's happened is that there was an old me, and that old me died and was buried. And the me that I now am is a new me who can live a new life. Let me just try to illustrate this with a little, very simple little diagram, and then we'll talk further about what it means. There is a prison wall with barbed wire at the top. And on one side of it, on this side, is you and me by nature, as we are by birth, trapped. I've got a more vivid picture of a prison in a minute. But what happens is that when we become Christians, the old life, as it were, is put on the cross, and we die and are buried. And we come through into a new life. as it were, raised from the dead with Christ. Is that how much have I got that on the screen? Yeah, more or less. So that the old life we have died to, we are dead to sin, and in the new life we are alive to God, which is the way Paul puts it. But the question still is, in what sense did I die? I mean, obviously it wasn't physically. So in what sense is it true to say that every Christian has died to sin? Well, let me try and clarify it, first of all, by listing four things it can't mean. You've got these on the handout, and I just want to talk briefly about each one. First of all, it can't mean that the Christian is no longer tempted. John Stott, in his book on Romans, tells us how, as a fairly new Christian, he came across teaching that ran as follows. How does a corpse, you know, you can kick a corpse and it won't respond, just to be brutal. Just so, the teaching went, the Christian is unresponsive to temptation. Before, the Christian was very responsive to temptation. The devil tempted us and we responded. Now the Christian is unresponsive to temptation. It doesn't affect him any longer. Well, this is complete nonsense, isn't it? I mean, if we really believe that, we're bound to conclude that we're not Christians, aren't we? If we're going to hold reality together with doctrine. Next week we'll see in chapter 7 how Paul graphically describes the tension and the fight and the battle within the Christian between good and sin. Anyone who really believes that first theory is in cloud cuckoo land. And John Stott describes how what a relief it was to realize that isn't what Romans teaches. Secondly, it can't mean a development of that, which is, okay, the Christian can experience temptation, but the Christian can't sin. I mean, don't laugh. From time to time in the history of the church, movements have arisen where people have taught that they've reached a state of sinless perfection. A story is told of a man who was explaining this to the great Victorian Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And he said to Spurgeon, you know, it's marvellous what God has done in my life, and now I've reached a state of sinless perfection where I don't sin and I can't sin anymore. And Spurgeon, I think they were at a meal, Spurgeon took a jug of cold water and just poured it over the chap's head. And the chap, a torrent of abuse, then issued from this chap. And he said, it's very interesting, he said, I noticed that the old man in you that you said was dead wasn't dead at all, he was just asleep and just needed some cold water to revive him. It can't possibly mean that. Thirdly, it can't mean that Paul's talking about a gradual process. He's not saying, I want you gradually to die to sin. It's not the mortification of the flesh, which is the process of crucifying the old self, as it were, which the Bible does talk about. But it's not that that he's talking about here. He says, we died to sin. It was a definite change of status that Paul's talking about. Fourthly, it's not a truth to which Christians should aspire. It's not something which a spiritual elite aspire to reach, an elite spirituality, some special intimacy with God which the few attain. This is the privilege of every Christian. Every real Christian, every converted man or woman, boy or girl, has died to sin. And the key to what Paul means is found at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. If you'd like us to look down at that. You see, at the end of verse 6, he says that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been freed, and it's literally justified, from sin. Anyone who has died, in this sense, has been justified from sin. Let me just explain with a couple of pictures. There is a picture somebody drew for me once of that prison, slightly more vividly represented. And there's you or I being beaten by a taskmaster inside the prison of sin. And we're trapped inside that prison with barbed wire and a high wall and bars and a cruel taskmaster. And this is the truth of original sin, which we looked at, was it last week, 2 weeks ago? I forget. We think we're free to choose between good and evil. You ask your average person in the street, are you free to wake up tomorrow and choose to be good? They'll say, yes, I'm free to. But those of us who've tried, as I'm sure some of us have, really tried with all the moral effort we've got at our disposal, to wake up one morning and decide to be good, we know that actually, by nature, without the Spirit of God, we are not free to be good. We choose freely. But our nature is such that we choose freely only to do evil. That is to say, everything we do is spoilt. by evil. Even the most heroic and selfless things we begin to do begin to get spoilt by pride or selfishness. It's one of the truths that the great reformers of the 16th century rediscovered. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, in which he explained this truth. Sin has us trapped, and the only way to escape from the prison in which sin has us trapped is to pay the penalty for our sin. And the penalty for our sin is death. So the only way to escape from that prison is to die. How can we do that? Well, Paul has been describing that to us in the previous chapters, that when we trust in Jesus, God decides to reckon Jesus' death as our death, and to accept the death of the Lord Jesus in the place of ours as the penalty for our sin. And so our old life dies. We are justified from sin. The debt's paid. We start a new life outside the prison. If you like, I've got a new life picture. Here we are, the other side of the bars, walking away. And there is sin, as it were, personified, looking rather crossly through the bars at us. And we'll see what sin does in a moment. But there we are, going away the other side. So Paul says we died to sin. He doesn't mean we're freed from sin's power to tempt us. See, sin can still, as it were, call through the bars to us, as we'll see in a minute. But we are freed from sin's power to kill us, which was the great power that sin had before. So Paul tells us what to do. Verse 11, he says how we're to respond to this truth. First, in verse 11, he says we are to count or reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Now, to count ourselves dead to sin doesn't mean to pretend it's true, even though we know it isn't. This is not the believing impossible things before breakfast. Paul is saying, realize that in fact, Jesus' death has been counted as your death in your place, and accept and grasp that that fact is true for you. And then, be what you are in the sight of God. In the sight of God, you've been justified. Now be a justified person. So verse 12, so therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body, which means not just your hands and feet and eyes and ears and brains, etc., but all your faculties, all your abilities. Don't offer anything you've got to offer. Don't offer it to sin as instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God through as those who've been brought from death to life. And he goes on like that, for sin shall not be your master. Now this is the language of rebellion. Here is sin looking in dismay as we walk free. And sin shouts after us, sin, do wrong, go on, disobey God. And because we have been doing so from birth, we turn round. And years of habit of obedience to sin and the voice of temptation make us want to do it and to obey. And then we say, hang on a minute, no, no, I'm outside the wall now, I've been set free, I've been justified. And sin says, go on, do it. And we say, no, I don't need to anymore, I'm not going to. And sin says, if you don't, I'll... And we can say to sin, well, what are you going to do? And sin says, I'll kill you. To which the answer is, you've already done that. That's the logic of this chapter. You've already killed me in the death of Jesus on the cross. I died to sin, and there's nothing more that sin can do. I'm justified. The story is told of an eagle, a beautiful eagle that was captured once and tethered in the yard of an inn on the Australian outback. And it was tethered in the courtyard as a tourist attraction. And this magnificent bird used to walk round and round the post to which it was tethered, just round and round and round. And finally, one day, a new owner came to the inn. And he said, this is wrong. We mustn't do this. I'm going to set that bird free. And on the day he was going to set the bird free, a crowd gathered, expecting to see him cut the rope and this bird soaring majestically into freedom. And he cut the rope, and you know what happened? The bird just went on walking round and round and round and round. That's the Christian who sins. It's not impossible. It's perfectly possible, just as it was possible for that bird to do that. But it is ridiculous. And it's an insult to the freedom God has given us. That's the truth that Paul is trying to get us to grasp. So he says, how can we go on living lives of sin, going our own way, since God has set us free? Now, I spent most of the time on that point because I wanted to try to make that as clear as I can. I want now to come to the second half of the chapter and just to make one quite brief point before I say something in closing. So the second half of the chapter, I must not sin because I'm enslaved to God. And we'll just look at part of this second half. Verse 15 is almost a repeat of the question with which the chapter opens. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Seems obvious enough, doesn't it? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, he says, slaves to God. And Paul's point is that I have a choice. You and I have a choice. I can be a slave to sin, or I can be freed from that and be a slave to God and to righteousness. But the one thing I cannot be is my own master. And this is what so many people fall into in life. We think that we can be our own masters. The technical word for this is autonomy. I can be a law to myself so that I decide how I'm going to live. And the paradox is that if I decide I'm going to be a law to myself, I'm going to be autonomous, I end up deeply enslaved to myself and to sin. And Paul's point is that there's a choice. And if I'm set free from sin, I am enslaved, totally committed to God. Of course, it's a very different sort of slavery. And Paul talks about the differences elsewhere. It's not the same sort of slavery. It's a slavery to righteousness which leads to life. But nonetheless, it's a complete commitment of myself. It's as though volume one of my life story ended and volume two began. How can I go back to volume one? Now, I want to make one point in closing on this chapter, which brings us right through the whole chapter. It's something that surprised me when I looked at the chapter, and it's this. How is it in practice, practical Christianity in our Christian lives, that we are set free day by day from the power of sin? And the answer is very surprising. The answer is we're set free by grasping and understanding Christian doctrine. Look, if you will, first at verse 3. See, in verse 3, Paul says, don't you know? And then he tells us the truth which most of us would think was a rather obscure truth of Christian doctrine, only for those who are interested in that sort of thing. He says, don't you know? Because if you knew that, he says to us, then you'd grasp how important it is to lead a new life. And then if you look to verse 6, see again, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. How do we know? Well, we know because we've been taught, and we paid attention to the Bible's teaching. Verse 8, you see, he says there, we believe that we will also live with him. How do we come to believe that truth? Well, presumably because we've been taught it, and we've responded in faith. Verse 9, see again, he says, for we know. Here's something else we need to grasp if we're to live Christ-like lives. Verse 16, if you look down to that, don't you know? Verse 17, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And I want to say in conclusion that people so often think that it's possible to be a practical Christian and leave attention to Christian teaching to other Christians. But actually the two go together. Because the only way I'm going to be a practical Christian and have any chance of Christ-likeness of life is if I listen and attend to the Bible's teaching. And it's a very bad sign when people who call themselves Christians sit light to the practice of reading the Bible at home, or sit light to the practice of gathering week by week with Christians to hear the Bible read and opened. It's a very bad sign. And you challenge someone like that and they say, well, I'm trying to be a practical Christian. Paul says, you'll never be a practical Christian unless you know, unless you grasp, remember these truths that the Bible teaches. John Stott ends his chapter on Romans 6 with this nice little quotation. It's something George V used to say to his son, Edward, Prince of Wales, as he grew up. He used to say to him, my dear boy, You must always remember who you are. And Paul is saying that to us in this chapter. He's saying, my dear, it's as if God is saying to us, my dear son, my dear daughter, when you're tempted to sin, as you will be, you must always remember who you are, justified by faith, died to sin, dead to sin, sin's power to kill broken, set free outside the prison. And if we remember and meditate on that and read the Bible's teaching on it and grasp it more deeply, that will set us free in practice from the appeal of temptation. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven, and next week will be about the struggle day by day. But it's the key to Christ-like living. And I want to encourage us at this communion service, perhaps to recommit ourselves to the practice of reading our Bibles and attending to the priority of listening to the Bible's teaching. Let's be quiet for a moment. And then in a moment we're going to say a creed which is based on this chapter.